I would like you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. There were three places at least. As I mentioned this morning, if the Lord had been so inclined to preempt the pathway to the cross, He could have done so. But I will remind you again, the obvious is that He did not, and therefore you and I, tonight and for the rest of our lives, may have a solid degree of comfort based on the firm foundation of the Word. But so as to provide instruction and encouragement for you and for me in these days that some have described as the end of the church era and the age of apostasy and the time when people are turning back or turning away, I believe this is an appropriate place in the Scriptures to spend our study time tonight. In Matthew 26, at verse number 39, these three places are simply the garden. That's the first stop, the garden, awaiting the Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles awaiting in the garden. In Matthew 26 and verse number 39, He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight, guide us verse by verse through the Scriptures. Help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to take to heart the things that are here for our encouragement, our nutrition, our spiritual growth. Challenge us, dear Heavenly Father, again to revisit this display of marvelous commitment in the person of Christ on the way to Calvary. And as the men sung this morning about taking up the cross, may we be challenged in like fashion tonight from the Word. For the Christian life is after a kind of taking up of the cross, a bearing up under the burden of that cross. And from that many shrink. Help us, Lord, not to be among that casualty list. Help us tonight to study the Word with joy, deepen our grasp of it, and then, Lord, give us sufficient to carry away for the meditation of our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the garden, awaiting Jew and Gentile, the time of prayer for Jesus. In the 38th verse, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And the request comes, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's some other way in which to accomplish redemption, be it so. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And while in the garden, we come over here to the 46th verse. And I would remind you that along the way here, any one of these items, or all of these items, have served in my lifetime by observation, without putting names out or specifying places, have served to derail many a fine Christian testimony, to discourage God's people to the point where they've just simply dropped off the proverbial radar. Jesus says, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand. that doth betray me. There's nothing more acidic than betrayal. Betrayal. And in this occasion, the betrayal would come through the efforts of one who had walked closely with the Lord. There's nothing more painful than to have a person that has been your close companion or who has been part of your life in many significant ways suddenly turn on you and betray you, as did Judas to Jesus. I say that if Jesus was like any other man, which he was not in many ways, like every man, like me and you, in the sense that he was able to experience grief and pain, and he was able to be tired, he was able to weep like you and I do, yet he was different. But if he were like any of us in a similar fashion, here was a point in time where he could have walked away from the cross. Betrayal. And matter of fact, even the manner in which the betrayal was signaled is all the more disgusting. It says there, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords, staves, and from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. He kissed him. The traitor, in a mock gesture of affection, signaled his capture in the garden. It would be one thing to hear the voice of Judas come into the garden leading the way of those who would be his captors. And adding insult then to injury, he would lean over and embrace him and then kiss him and then spring the trap. And in the process of it all, a man lost his ear and had it restored in front of those same people. And great is the caution in verse 53 in the aftermath of that. He says, now, and listen, what Jesus says in verse 52 served its purpose for the time present, and may I say that it serves for the time at hand. When he says, put up again thy sword into his place. And I would remind you that the weapons of our warfare, a warfare that's carried out against principalities and powers, is not engaged in the arm of the flesh. Put up the arm, put up the sword in its place. And then he says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now think about that. Had he been so inclined in the moments after the shock of betrayal, had he wished to preempt the cross and turn back away from the decree made by God in eternity past, he could have summoned 12 legions of angels to his side in that garden. He could have. No man has those resources. But Jesus did. One word from the Creator, and instantly the angels could have been in the garden and the captors put to flight to your peril and mine had Jesus turned back. But Christ was committed to the cross. And as a matter of fact, in verse number 55, they treated him as a thief, a common thief. In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords? and staves for to take me? A thief? Well, I'll tell you what, that's very humbling. And probably angering, irritating, should you be falsely accused of theft. I'm reading a book called The Overcriminalization of America. And the first case that they presented was a lobster story. And while I'm not going to get into all the details, just let me say this, that four hardworking, honest American citizens who are running a fish import business were brought up on obscure Honduran legal charges, arrested, spent their fortune, their business was ruined, their testimonies were ruined because of the implications of the law, which didn't really exist, but because of an aggressive pole-climbing federal prosecutor that was taken right to the Supreme Court, lost their case, and each of those men had served 8 years in a federal prison on charges that did not exist. They're just now being released from the prison house, being accused of theft. And I can only imagine, adding insult to injury, to be accused of it, then be convicted of it, and then have to serve time for it, and realize that there is no recourse. None. And here Jesus says, "You come out against me as a thief." He said, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you laid no hold on me." Why here in the garden, you say? Why here in the garden? Why at this time of the day? Well, simply because of the following that Jesus had in the temple. Had they been bold enough to do that then, they probably would have precipitated an outrage. But at nighttime, with few people looking, with the press, well, shall I say, with the lamestream press asleep, nobody's going to notice this. They treated him as a thief, and then finally in verse 56, but all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, then look at this, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In the garden, had he been so inclined, he could have turned back. He could have changed the course of human history forever. Turn back. But you know what? The eye of omniscient providence would not yield to that, because long before Jesus was born of Mary, he well knew the utter depth of human depravity and committed himself to the cross in spite of all that he knew. Then there was this. In the second place, there was the gathering of Jews and Gentiles. The gathering of Jews and Gentiles in the courthouse. He has been arrested. Now he gets his day in court, so to speak. In the verses that follow here, they laid hold of Jesus, verse 57, led him away to Caiaphas. Scribes and the elders are assembled. Peter follows, but far off. And then verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They sought false witness. In other words, the arrest was consummated knowingly without any witnesses that would verify the truth of their charges. And so they had to go looking. They had to go looking for false witnesses. And when I read on, they found none, verse 60. Though, and it's tragedy, though many false witnesses came. Oh, if you offer somebody the right amount of money or the right kind of perks, they'll say anything. They sought some, but found none. And by that, it means that none that could tell the same story to corroborate as would be required by Roman law and by Jewish logic. But many did come. And I can only speculate in a sanctified fashion that probably many of those who came probably had been beneficiaries of His grace. At the last came two false witnesses. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Answerest thee thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. You know, there's really nothing you can say to false accusations. There's no sense wasting your breath trying. Because I believe, and I know you agree with me, that you cannot ever defeat the truth. The truth always stands. Now, it may take a while for the truth to come to light, but it will always, always be... the truth will always come to light, by and by. He held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Then Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So here at the gathering of the Jews and the Gentiles, as they would lead up to trials. First of all, there's a Jewish trial. Then there would be a hearing before Pilate. And in the process of all, there would be another hearing before another authority. And they all come to the same conclusion, and yet the process goes forward. That lobster story that I was telling you is remarkable in this sense, that on appeal, upon when they first convicted, these men went to and appealed their case, and while out on appeal, they secured documents from the Honduran government. They secured heads of state testimony from the Honduran government. They presented every precedent, every legal thing that would make sense to a sane human being. And yet when the three-judge appeals panel heard it, two out of the three said they don't care. They just flat said, "I don't care." And their conviction and the legal process went forward. Which, by the way, the point of the book is this. You've got so many people in America's jails today, it's become a business. And you've got so many people in jail that shouldn't be in jail. And too many running loose on the outside should be. Some of them near the Potomac. Didn't say who. Verse 67, they did spit in his face. Anybody ever done that to you? You talk about instant rage? Instant rage? They spit in his face and buffeted him, which is to say they beat him. They slapped him. Because they concluded he's guilty of death because of what he said. Do you suppose there's any chance in modern culture that Christians would ever, ever be treated in similar fashion because of what they say? It says, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now, what it doesn't say, but it says in another gospel, that they blindfolded him. And then they smacked him. And they said, "Now, tell us who did this." Basically, it's a prophetic reference. Go back, if you keep your place here in Matthew, go back to Isaiah chapter 50. Just for a second. See the reference, which essentially just gives you the untold story. In Isaiah 50, in the process of all of this treatment, the messianic prophecy in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Why? He was committed to suffering the full weight of the wrath of God en route to the cross. In chapter 52, same book, the 14th verse. How bad was the beating? As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. The word marred, the Hebrew word marred, carries the idea of being totally disfigured. Totally disfigured. Now keep in mind that they have arrested, confined, restricted the Creator of heaven and earth. And they are cruelly abusing Him and mocking Him. They disfigured Him. And at any point in the time, a lesser man would have turned around and walked away. And this is a relevant thing to consider in the age of apostasy, when men and women, for a whole lot less than this, walk away, desert the faith. My heart sometimes is sad, and sometimes is glad. I rejoice when I see men who are mere mortals, men and women, who started out with a position established on solid biblical doctrine, and for maybe 40 years, 50 years, stayed the course. I think of Dr. Chick Deere Sr., who for 50 years plus pastored his church in Philadelphia faithfully. And when I think of old Pastor Burns, for a long time faithful to the Lord in his ministry, that makes my heart glad to see that in spite of all the storms that come into a person's life, in spite of all the spitting, so to speak, and all the slapping, all the scorning, they stay faithful. But on the other side of that, my heart is grieved. I was telling my wife, and I'll not mention names, I have in my file, and my file is evidence of a pack rat. I don't throw anything away. If I got a letter 35 years ago from somebody, it's still in my file. Because I figure somewhere along the line it'll be useful. But I have a letter in my file that was written by a close pastor friend in which he tried to encourage other pastors in another association to be faithful and to stand for the scriptural separation, claiming himself to be a stout Bible separatist. And he was 30 years ago. But then I see currently where he and his wife have turned away and now are associated with and affiliating with segments of so-called Christianity that have no justification and certainly do not align themselves with the biblical doctrine of separation. And I begin to ask myself, boy, if my brother, who was so stout-hearted in those days, can turn away, who am I to think that it's not possible for me to wind up in the same pot of soup? And it saddens my heart. And on more than one occasion, other occasions, I can see and remember men who were once stout-hearted, loyal, faithful followers of Christ. They've turned away. And it breaks my heart. And then it came down in Matthew chapter 27, verse 17, Barabbas or Jesus. As they processed through this gathering of Jews and Gentiles, it would be Barabbas or Jesus. They had a custom in those days that on a certain day they would release someone of their choice. And imagine this. Now you have a convicted murderer and a thief, an insurrectionist, Barabbas. And you have Jesus, who they found nothing worthy of death on, guilty of nothing. Everything is contrived. And so the choice is Barabbas on the one side, Jesus on the other side. Which one? Which one? Well, the people, let him be crucified. Release Barabbas, but let him be crucified. Christ was committed to the cross in spite of contradiction. There would be yet no turning back. No turning back. In the third place was Golgotha. In Matthew 27:33, they were come to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, here to suffer at the hand of Jew and Gentile. In one of the most compelling testimonies in Matthew 27 and verse number 34 is this. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. What they were proposing and what they were trying to give him was a winey type drink that was mixed with an opiate. Gall here has one of its splinter nuances of that of the poppy seed. And in their effort to try to give him vinegar to drink, they were trying to, in their cruel, sadistic sense of mercy, take the edge off of the excruciating pain that crucifixion brought. But I remind you that Jesus was committed to the cross. And it says there in this reference, he would not drink. Verse 34. He would not drink. He, being committed to the cross and without any sense whatever of going back on that commitment, would not drink. He was committed to suffer the full weight of the wrath of God in the form of the punishment given him because of your sins and mine. And so, as we look unto Jesus, I want you to consider these three challenges before we go home. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, three challenges. As he was committed to the cross, so likewise we. In Luke 9, verse number 23. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me. May I just clip that a little bit? If any man will come after me and keep on coming, no turning back. Let him, first of all, deny himself. Deny himself. Because I will say, as you have found out the saying to be true, it's not always easy nor convenient to follow him. Deny himself and take up his cross, key word now, daily. Daily. And follow me. As he was committed to the cross, so likewise we. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And as he was committed to that cross in spite of all contradiction, so likewise we. In any form of betrayal, on any occasion of spitting or slapping or scoffing, I have you look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the first verse. And the first verse says, For as much. Then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And please, those are words easy to read, but go back to what Isaiah said in chapter 50, verse 6, in Isaiah 52, verse 14, his disfigurement. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, not with the sword. Jesus said, put that up. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Mind. Before a person will commit himself or herself to the rigors of the cross, it must be a settled, foregone conclusion in the mind that it's going to be so. If there's any mental waffling at this point, the seeds of the apostasy are already sown. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Ceased from sin. Now remember what Peter's response was in the garden. His response was to use the arm of the flesh. Bring the arm of the flesh to my defense. And Jesus said, put that in your sheath. Put it back. Fight the good fight of faith, clad in salvation's full armor. The armor that we wear and the sword that we carry is the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. And as he was committed to the covenant, and I remind you that as he hung there at Calvary, there were two others with him. And I don't see any record whatever of those who were there at the cross giving either of those thieves the same opportunity to drink that opiate and take the edge off of their sufferings. But to Jesus they did. I can only guess again what the evil devil would have been thinking. If we can just take just a little bit off. Nothing we can do now, he's on the cross. But if we can take a little bit off of it, maybe it will nullify his efforts after all. I would think that right up to the point of the cross, when the devil, who is not omniscient, thought he had had the victory, there's no other explanation for why he would permit the cross to go forward if he was anything less than omniscient. But if there's anything that we can do to take the edge off of his suffering and mitigate his work, but neither of the other thieves that were offered that, but Jesus. But he says to the thief, makes a promise on the cross, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I asked you this morning, do you believe that Christ is committed to keeping his promise that he made to you? He said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Then he says in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me. None of them shall be lost except the son of perdition. So likewise be ye comforted at his word. If the thief was comforted at the cross, those of you who take up the cross daily and are required to bear it, can you and I not also always and also be comforted in his words? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Application is that should you take your last breath today on August the 8th, We are reminded in the Scripture to be absent from the body is to be... How long of a period of time has to pass before that occurs? A smidge. He was committed to the cross, so necessary to ratifying the efficacy of His covenant promises. And likewise, we, the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 of that great book in the Old Testament said, "When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it." And I remind you that you've made a promise to the Lord. Defer not to pay it. Fast forward into the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5:33, "Perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And in the Epistle of James, the New Testament book of wisdom, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." God yet holds those who promise Him anything accountable for their promises. "And if any man will come after me, let him deny himself," which in a sense is this, so says old Dr. Morris from days gone by, as he looks at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that willingness, a daily willingness to die for Jesus if required, yet also, and just as significantly, to die to self every day. Take up the cross, His cross, daily. Follow Him. At the Rubicon of the cross, there is no turning back. I would have you look at one final place in Scripture, again, to frame the relevance of this discourse. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Always remember the day in which you live, and like the Rechabites of old, know the times, the signs of the times, so to speak. And while we're not hardly interested in the signs but the sound of the trumpet, please never forget what you read here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled in heart," or troubled neither by spirit, "nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." We might say, except there be a turning back first, "and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." There is no sense, none at all, of trying to calculate who is and who isn't the son of perdition. You'll find out when you need to know. And you will find out when you're not here to have to worry about it. Because long after, or may I say shortly thereafter, your rapture, and you are in basking in the presence of Jesus in heaven, then you're going to find out who it is, and all those whoso books that have been written up to this point, making their academic guesses, will be put to the rout. Look unto Jesus. Consider Him who endured the cross. Consider Him who endured the cross for you, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Shall we pray together? Our Lord and our God, thank You for not turning back. For not turning back at the garden or at the place of Your trial, the gatherings of Jew and Gentile. And thank You for not turning back at Golgotha. Thank You, dear Lord, for passively and submitting to the horrors of the cross that we might have eternal life. We give You the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.